Today, continue our study in Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And we're looking at Christ first of all, the supremacy of Christ, and really going to be getting into the person of Christ. And that's just frankly something in the modern church we don't think about and talk about in a deep way, but that was such a huge deal in the early church. In the first several centuries, when they had what they call ecumenical councils, trying to get everybody together, hey, there's a problem here that we've got to figure out. There were seven of them that are recognized. Five of them dealt with the person of Christ. There'd be some error, some heresy, somebody starts saying something different, and they have to say, no, we've got to get together on this and figure it out, and say, no, that's not how it is. This is who Christ is. And these are things we don't think about in a deep way as much today, and it's important because it matters who that one was who died on the cross. That's important to our salvation. So, Lord willing, this week and next, those are some of the things we'll want to be getting into. So if you would, open your Bibles there, the book of Colossians. As I said, we'll be studying verses 15 to 17 today. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Paul writes, speaking of Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our Lord, our Savior. We thank you that he is God and man, Lord. But I pray now that you just, these are challenging things. Please guide me, give me wisdom, and explain them in truth. Please teach us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this morning, talking about Christ, I want to say how Christ Jesus is the invisible comprehended. How he made innumerable things created, and by him the impermanent things are consisted. We talked about all these things, but we actually, to get our subject, we have to go to the end of verse 13, where it says, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the dear Son of the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. This is one of those sections where Paul's kind of on a great big run-on sentence, so we got to look back to get our subject. So we're looking at the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his preeminence, his supremacy, how he is above all and first of all. We want to see a little bit about, well, just who is he? In what way is he God? We're going to see about what he has done, especially today in creation, and we'll get into his redemption a little bit, but that'll be more next week. And what he continues to do today in creation. Why is he the only Savior? Why is he worthy of all praise? There's many people, when Paul was writing, all the way almost 2,000 years later today, who have very false impressions about Christ. Why are they wrong, and what is true? And it's interesting that verses 15 to 20 here, these couple weeks of messages, the way they're structured, it seems that they were probably actually either a creed or a hymn in the early church. That this is some, I mean, if you notice that kind of staccato statement after statement, it seems like this is something that the early church would have memorized and probably would have repeated or even sang. And so they could affirm this truth about Christ. So first, the invisible comprehended in verse 15. Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So first, before we get to Christ, we've got to think about the invisible God. And there's things we're going to, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit, that we'll probably get into some deep things. Maybe you're wondering, do I really have to know this? And I think it's important for us to understand our Savior, but especially because there's errors about this that persist till today, and we need to be at least have some knowledge of what we believe so we can confront those errors. But again, there's parts of this just to understand the nature of he's the invisible God. There's going to be things we don't get until we stand before him glorified and in heaven. But I think we should gladly try to understand what we can while we're on earth. But the invisible God, so this is speaking of the essence of the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, their eternal invisible essence, but especially it's talking about the Father. God the Father is invisible. John 4:24 tells us God is a spirit. He's not corporeal. He is not visible. But as such, he communes with our spirit. He communicates with our spirit. So that verse goes on, and they that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why Bible Christianity, yes, we're meeting here, and we kind of have a way we do a service, but it's not about the physical things. It's not about the ritual that we are saved. It is about a spiritual transaction of faith in Jesus Christ and receiving his mercy. Speaking about Jesus, we're going to be in John's Gospel several times, so you might want to keep a finger or a note in the early part of John's Gospel, but turn with me to John chapter 1 right now, where John gets into, we know John doesn't give us the Christmas message like the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke do about Christ's physical birth, but it gets into who Jesus was, and that fits with John's theme of the divinity of Christ, how Jesus is God, that he is Lord. But let's look at John chapter 1, first verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So nobody has ever seen God the Father. Now you look through the Old Testament, there's times people saw his glory. When they were leading through the wilderness, they saw his glory. At one point, Moses and some of the elders, they saw what's described as God's back parts. Again, that'd be just his glory. But nobody has ever seen the person of God. Even John, writing Revelation in heaven, he saw the emerald and all these things. But again, that's only the glory of God. Nobody has ever seen God's person. He is the invisible God. We can't look on his perfect divine essence and live. That's a theme throughout Scripture, that no man could truly look on the person of God and live. And just think of that power and the perfection that is in that. But Christ, the only begotten Son, and we'll talk about that theme in a minute, he was in the bosom of the Father. So Christ, he's separate from God. Again, they're not just one, and then Christ kind of got lopped off and went to earth. They were separate, but they were in communion, close communion, throughout all eternity past. But Christ declared him. And the idea there is he showed him forth. The things we couldn't comprehend, Christ brought out to be as understandable as possible to us as mortal man. But God is a spirit, and so it's idolatrous for man to try to reduce God to just a physical form. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. We shouldn't be trying to reduce God to just God the Father to a picture. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have pictures of Jesus or anything like that, but to try to put the Father just into some grandfatherly white-bearded man, that's idolatrous because he is a spirit. He is revealed to us in the person of Christ. But now in Colossians 15, we've got the invisible God, but Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The image, the representation or form, the Greek word is icon, E-I-K-O-N, but think of our English word, I-C-O-N. What's an icon? It's something that you see, and if you will, it's simplified, but it represents something else. When you see, say, a company's icon, you recognize, oh, that's what that means. Well, that's what Jesus Christ is for the Father. He is what allows us to perceive the invisible. He makes it, again, perceivable to us. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ is that image, the representation of God that we can perceive, and he is such to shine the gospel, to reveal God's saving plan and help us to understand that more. It's interesting that, again, the New Testament written in Greek, and in secular Greek usage, this word icon was used for idols and statues that would be in their temples, and they would make, they didn't think that gold statue was literally Zeus there, but they thought, well, we've depicted Zeus, so some of his power will be there in that statue. They thought their God would work through that statue. And of course, we know he was a false god, and that's an idol, but we don't need a statue because we have a living icon. We have, and that's different from all the rest. that God came in a person. He was God and man. We have a living image of God. So that's why we don't need idols. We don't need icons. There's some groups under the name of Christianity, they say, well, I have this icon that represents Christ, and so I venerate that icon to worship him. We don't need those icons because Christ is the icon. And he communes with us by the Holy Spirit. So we don't need anything, any other step in between there. We can worship Christ Jesus directly. We worship, again, those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. So Christ Jesus is the image. He is the person of the Godhead who is manifest, who is visible to mankind. He's the one that reveals the rest. We know the Trinity, that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all holy God, and it's only one God. It's not three gods, but they are three distinct persons, and we'll keep dealing with different parts of that. And it's easy for us to read that into Old Testament passages, but without the New Testament, the Trinity it's alluded to. It's not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but then when God came to earth, that's what broke it open and clearly illuminated these things to mankind. But Christ has always been the person of the Godhead who was the manifestation of God. Of course, it's ultimately in the incarnation, but think of the Old Testament. How many times do we see the angel of the Lord, who, because he accepts worship, we see that he is divine. And so that's Christ, a theophany, we call it, a pre-incarnate Christ. So he only appeared to have form then. He hadn't taken on a human body yet. But that shows us, A, that, and that's what some people think, that God was just always one before, and then when it's time for Christ to come, almost if you think of kind of like a bacteria that kind of part came off and came down, and that's, but no, the Trinity was always distinct throughout history, and Christ has, it's always been his, if you will, his role, his job, to be the one to manifest to mankind. But then that, of course, is ultimately and fully realized in the incarnation, when God didn't just have an appearance, but he literally became a human as well. He took on human flesh. And now, Christ will have a body for eternity. Just like us, we will have a bodily form, we'll be resurrected and have a bodily form for eternity. Christ didn't go back to being a spirit. He has a bodily form through eternity. John 1:18, again, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, declared him. By his incarnation, he led that forth. John 1:14. And the Word, that's the Logos, the essence of God, who is Christ, he was made flesh. God became man. He didn't just look man. He didn't just kind of lead around a human named Jesus. He didn't just get poured into a human body. God and man, both together in this being. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So this is John. He's saying he was here. He lived. That word dwelt, it literally tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is through Christ Jesus that we have the fullest picture of the glory of God, of the love of God, all these things. Now we're talking about the image of God, and perhaps that brings to mind something from Genesis, that mankind was made in God's image. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11:7 affirms that, us being made in the image of God. But it's very different, because as finite beings, we were always an imperfect picture of God's image, of God's person. But then in the fall, that image of God became marred even more. But something I really hadn't thought about before, if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Speaking of this, and in our salvation, our regeneration, Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We are renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, or God. So when you come to saving faith, when you know Jesus Christ is Savior, you become a new creature. Scripture tells us otherwise. And so you are then more in the image of God. You are more perfectly and rightly in the image of God. But still, we're finite beings that we can't totally be in his image. That alone is for Christ. And both for the human and for Christ, when we talk about being the image of God, it's not physical, because God's a spirit. He doesn't have a physical form. It's not about showing the appearance of God, but the person of God, his reason, His will, His power, His grace, His love, His righteousness. Christ Jesus showed these to mankind, and in the image of God, we should show these things. We should be living these things out. But all of these appeared in visible form for the first time in the incarnation of Christ. They appeared in a way that man could interact with, that man could communicate with more fully. And the object, of course, Christ had to be incarnate to die and pay the price for our sins, but also to reveal these in such a way that man could more easily comprehend them and believe in them and receive. Jesus Christ was God, and there's many that will talk to him. He was a good teacher. He was this, he was that, a great man, a prophet, all these things. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God. We see that in his life. We see the I am statements, the seven I am statements of John's gospel, and especially there, I think it's 8:58, John 8:58, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming since thousands of years before, in the days of Abraham, he was eternally existent. And we know that the Jews understood that was a claim of deity. Why? Because when he said that, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus truly claimed to be God. He forgave sin. And Scripture makes clear, the Jews are like, well, nobody can forgive sin but God. Jesus forgave sin. Jesus did the miracles to prove his power. Jesus accepted worship. Even the most exalted angels never accept worship. Jesus did. So he clearly claimed to be God. And now there's movements out there, the Jesus Project, Jesus Seminar, they want to tear apart the Gospels and say, well, we think those were added later, that part, that wasn't. Well, if you want to make up what you think's the Bible, then what's any of this based on? Then we can all come up with what we want. We have textual evidence that this word is unchanged since it was written within the lifetime of eyewitnesses of Christ. And so we have no reason to doubt the truth of these claims and know that Jesus was God. But I'd like to turn to one more verse on this theme. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Christ and his revelation, this is another verse I'll be back to a couple times. But the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3, again speaking of the Son of God, who being the brightness of his glory. So Christ is the brightness of the glory of the Father and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ is the express image of the person of God. That's a different Greek word, but it's, well, the Greek word there is charakter. So we kind of have that word. It's character. What is somebody's character? You say your character is what you are when nobody's looking, right? So that's what your true self is. So Christ is the true self of God, the revealing of the invisible portion of God. He's an exact representation. His essence, his nature, his holiness is God. Probably familiar with Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That wasn't something he was striven for, to be equal with God. He just was. He was always equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. So he was totally God, equal to the Father, but he made his person visible and took on a human body. And that's what we call not get too bogged down in terminology, the hypostatic union, that Jesus, he had a human nature, a human will, he had a divine nature, a divine will, and neither overrode the other. They were just in constant harmony there within his person. So that's the image of the invisible God. And I know I parked there a while, and we'll keep moving a little bit more now. But he's also described as the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn, or probably a little bit better, think of it as the first begotten of God. And now this is what causes some questions, some conflict. Was Christ born? And what boils down to is, was there a time when the Son did not exist? And you know the Nicene Creed, that was written against Arianism, a heresy I'll talk about in a bit. And kind of the tagline of Arianism was, there was a time when the Son was not. They said that, yeah, Jesus is great, he's high, but he was created. There was a time when he didn't exist. Is that what this verse is saying? And I can tell you no. It's not saying that Christ was born at a point in time and there was a time he didn't exist. To kind of get the theme of what it's getting at here, you don't have to turn, but I'm going to read Psalm 89:27. So Christ, or the Father here is speaking to David, but this becomes messianic. Psalm 89:27, and I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So this is a partial fulfillment by David, but ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But I will make him my firstborn, and the firstborn is higher than the kings of the earth. So that shows the firstborn, this isn't talking about a temporal order of birth. The firstborn, it's the preeminence. It's the priority, not birth order. Revelation 3:14, Christ is called the beginning of creation. At some point that say, see, he was just the first thing created. Really, what that means, he was the origin of creation. And that's what we'll get to in our second point. Christ Jesus is not made. He is simply the first cause, the uncaused cause that brought everything else about. Verse 16 here, for by him all things were created. Jesus made everything. John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, if everything created was made by Jesus Christ, that must mean he was uncreated. Christ could not have been made. So I already mentioned Arianism. And what that was, it was an ancient heresy that you, if you think of everything, there's a line. Above the line's the creator, below the line's the creature. And they took Jesus and said he was the top of all these things, but they still put him below the line. Whereas what these verses saying, he has to be above the line. He is God. He is the creator. And that's not something we could say, well, that's ancient. That's no big deal. The fruit of that is in the world today. Things like Jehovah's Witnesses that say, oh, yes, Jesus, he's great and all, but no, you can't call him God. Or the Mormons, they say, well, Jesus is a God, but he was just kind of pre-existent. He became a God, and we can do the same thing, that they bring Jesus down more to our level. They call Christ a created being, the highest of creation, but that is in conflict with the Scripture. Jesus is eternal, but again, he's always been a distinct person from the Father. Again, that we didn't just chop off part of God and send him down to earth. The Son has always been distinct from the Father, and they've been along with the Spirit, but they were together in all eternity. And so that's another heresy that was ancient, what we contend with today. We could call it modalism. That's, if you think of God operating in different modes, it's really just one God, he just shows up differently. Then in the Old Testament, he showed up as the Father, and then he showed up as the Son, and now his power is the Spirit, but there's really not distinct persons. Well, there's not distinct persons. Who was Jesus talking to when he was praying? That makes that all a farce. And again, these things are in the world today. There's Unitarianism. And there's the Unitarian Universalists that are kind of way out, but there are people that say, well, we're Christian Unitarians, and we just believe Christ and the Father are kind of together, but that's contrary to Scripture. There's Oneness Pentecostals. Once again, they mash the Godhead together, and if you do that, you're going to have problems with the incarnation and especially the death of Christ, which is so necessary for our salvation. That's why these aren't just academic things. These play into our salvation. They play into things you could be confronted with day to day with people with wrong impressions about this. I already read John 1:18, who is in the bosom of the Father. Christ has always been with the Father, together but distinct. We've already read verses that speak of Christ as begotten. Think of John 3:16. The only begotten Son. Well, what is that? It's not that Christ was ever born in a point in time. He's eternal. But it's just that Christ always proceeds from the Father. We call that the eternal generation of the Son. He's not born or created, but yet he's always coming from the Father. We see that in Micah 5:2. That's the prediction of the birth in Bethlehem. But then it goes on to describe him who is from old, from everlasting. That there was a baby born in Bethlehem, but that wasn't the start of Jesus Christ. He has always existed, coming from the Father. And so this begotten is important because there's some newer translations or people, they want to say, well, that just means one and only. But I'm a son of God. By my salvation, I hope you are sons and daughters of God. So Christ is the begotten Son. He's the only one that comes from the Father. You and I are adopted children of God. So it's important. That's how we have that distinction there. So he is the Son of God. You'll have to turn with me, but John chapter 5 and verse 26. Speaking of his relationship with the Father. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So whatever Christ does, it comes from the Father. He is submissive in his role and receives this life and follows from the Father. And this isn't our point today, but the Holy Spirit is likewise. The Holy Spirit's not just a force. He is a person, and he has eternally existed, but he was sent by the Father and Son. He proceeds from them. So Jesus Christ, he's not created. He is eternally God. He has always existed. He is above all creation, but at his incarnation, at his birth, he became part of creation. He's the same substance of God. He's totally God. He's the same substance of man. And that's what it took to save us. But now I'm talking about him joining creation. What was his relationship with creation at creation? We come to that in verse 16, the innumerable created. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So the reason that Christ is described as the firstborn of creation, not because he was the first thing created, but because he is the creator. He's the one that made it. He has preeminence. He's the king over all creation. And that means he is sovereign. That means he's the one that decides what goes. He's the one we all ultimately answer to. By him were all things created. That's absolute. That doesn't leave any room for caveats. There's nothing made that was... I already read John 1:3. Without him was not anything made that was made. So again, Christ can't be created because he made everything, but everything else created answers to him. There's not some angelic beings that are equal with him, higher than him, or outside of this order. Everything was made by Christ. And I think it's interesting. How is God shown as creating in Genesis? He spoke. In John 1, what is Christ described as? The Word of God. Christ Jesus is the Word by which God created. He's the active agent of God in creation. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God created all things by Jesus Christ. The Godhead always works together. And on that note, would you turn with me to John chapter 5 now? John chapter 5, verses 17 and 19. John 5, 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now we know we're not talking about creation here, because on the seventh day God rested. He was done with creation, but then ever since the fall it's been the work of redemption. The Father worked that, and now Christ is saying, I'm right with my Father. It's not he's doing his thing and I'm doing my thing. We're always working right together. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus, said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So I was emphasizing the distinction in the Godhead, that God the Son and God the Father, they're distinct, but here we see their unity. They share the same essence, the same deity, and they are always on the same page. They're working together, hand in hand, always. They're working inseparably. Shows their unity. And I love things when we see the three persons of the Trinity working together. We see that in creation. We see God the Father speaking. We see that it was the Son that was creating. In Genesis, we see the Spirit hovering above the face of the waters. I love that we see that in prayer, that the Holy Spirit is making our groanings known, that Christ Jesus is in heaven advocating for us, interceding for us, and we see the Father hearing and answering. But we see them all three in the ongoing work of redemption now. The Holy Spirit speaking and convicting and making us aware of our need. Christ Jesus, who, yes, he finished the work on the cross, but he's constantly offering that salvation to us. The Father extending the grace and forgiveness and accounting Christ's righteousness to us when we believe. And then the Holy Spirit, when we receive Christ, sealing us and indwelling us and empowering us. God working together. So think of that. The three persons of the Godhead working for you and in you. What a blessing. Well, what an opportunity. That God, all those persons working for you. But Paul says, okay, if you're going to try to find a loophole here, if you don't believe me when I say by him were all things created, let's get specific about it. All things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. There's no doubt, no confusion here that Christ created everything. He made everything in heaven. And in Scripture, there's three heavens that are talked about. There's the atmosphere, like where the birds fly. There's the, if you will, the sky, the space where stars and planets are. And then there is the third heaven, the abode of God. And so people might want to say, well, this is just talking about that he made the stars and atmosphere and stuff. They don't want to believe he made angels. And we'll come to that, because what's the very next thing? Visible and invisible. He made all spiritual things as well. The spiritual beings, the angels, even Satan himself was created by God. And so that's, we think of Christ versus Antichrist, Christ versus the devil as kind of a battle of equals. It's not. It's, just to be frank, it's like the parent letting the little kid swing for a little while and tucker himself out, and finally Christ is going to say, that's enough. And he's going to destroy Satan with the sword of his mouth. He lets him go for a time so that we have the opportunity to choose to follow Christ or choose to follow Satan. And make no mistake, those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. You're either enslaved to sin or you are freed by Christ. But even Satan himself is under God, under Christ, created by him. But then everything on earth we see, everything we interact with regularly was made by God. Just the, it seems like right now the woolly bears are everywhere. Those little woolly caterpillars, they were made by God. The smallest, most mundane thing was made by God. And so were you, and so were I. Christ Jesus made all these things. And so this separates Christ from everything that is not God. There can be no mistake. We make that creator-creature line that he's up top. He is God. He is not below with the creation. Even the most powerful angelic being is of no comparison. And we know in the Old Testament that one angel from the Lord killed 180,000 Assyrians. Think of the power. And there's 10,000s of angels. And they still can't come close to matching the power and glory of Christ. Christ is the same substance as God the Father. He is divine. He is invisible. But it's interesting how he bridged this divide. The visible and invisible are seen as different. That God was invisible. Even angels, even though they can take on a physical form, they're a spirit being. They're different from the things of earth, but in Christ those things meet. That he is the same substance of God, eternal God, but as Hebrew tells us, he's like as we are. He suffered as we do. In every respect, he is like us, except for sin. So the invisible became visible in Christ. He goes on here, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. So there's special emphasis that Christ created these offices of authority and those that hold them. If we look at Colossians 2:15, we see a little bit explanation of them. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So in his death, he defeated principalities and powers. Well, we know he didn't overthrow Rome in his first coming and that sort of thing. So we know these are spiritual realities. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, getting into the armor of God, which the girls already sang about, Why do we need that? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So principalities and powers, these are spiritual realities, especially evil spiritual forces. So even against the fallen angels, Christ is above them. Christ created them. Now, thrones and dominions, it's less clear what they are. Perhaps kind of matching the heavenly versus earthly, visible versus invisible. Maybe these are earthly realities. So every kingdom, every throne, every earthly power, Christ made them and is above them. Or perhaps these are spiritual as well, and it's the unfallen angelic host. Doesn't matter. Either way, Jesus Christ created them, and he is over them. He is more powerful than them. He is more glorious than them. So whatever we face, troubles in this world, physical, earthly enemies, or the whole host of Satan, our Savior is more powerful than they, more powerful than all of them combined. So there is no reason we should live a defeated life. We've got the power. We have the glory of God at our disposal. We don't have to be defeated if we will simply trust him for it. He's above everything earthly, everything spiritual, and authority. So we see in this that there are levels of angels, there are levels on earth and in heaven, different degrees of authority, but Christ Jesus far excels them all. And this is really answering a problem that the Colossians were dealing with. They were dealing with a heresy called Gnosticism. And we've talked gnosis, knowledge. And the idea there was a group saying, well, that's fine, that Bible stuff's fine, but you need more. If you come with us, we'll tell you this secret knowledge that you need to be saved. And what a lot of their thought boiled down to is that matter is evil. Physical things are just, there's so much bad that that's just all evil. So there's no way God would touch the physical world. So they believed in things, they called it emanations of God, or aeons of God, that they said that, and that is kind of, I don't know how better to say it than kind of like that amoeba that kind of a little blob came off God, and kind of was, there was different levels of them, and one of them is what made creation. And they thought, well, that's what Jesus was, just kind of one among many of these emanations. There were some higher than him, some lower than him, but he didn't tell you enough. We need to give you all the rest of this information. So they, again, Jesus is just kind of one of many of these aeons. He's below some others, and you need this secret knowledge to believe. And so maybe that sounds a little abstract, talking about Gnosticism, but again, we see aspects of this today. I already talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christ being part of creation. This matches the Mormons a little bit. There's a whole bunch of potential gods out there, and you're one, and I'm one, and Jesus was one, and we can be just as high as him. Think of the secret knowledge, Freemasonry, and that's when it boils down to, if you read what they believe, in the end, they got secret knowledge, and it amounts to a works-based salvation, contrary to the gospel. So much of the New Age, the occult things, very much the same way, but again, they're just what many people believe, that Jesus, great guy, good teacher, all those things, but they just bring him down to a lower level. And if you do that, can't be saved, because we need God and man to die for our sins. So that's why this is important. If we mess with who Jesus is, we mess with our salvation. That's why the early church found it so important, and that's why we need to still find it important. And these aren't just ancient things that we've dealt with, because Satan, he has no problem dusting off the old and just bringing it right back around. We confront these things today. He wraps up this verse: all things were created by him and for him. So Jesus Christ, he made everything. As I indicated, with creation comes ownership. And that's why so many people struggle with the idea that God made everything. Because if God made me, I answer to him. If I just happened, if I'm just kind of the long end of a string of accidents, well then, what does one more accident make? Who's to say what's right and what's wrong? I can do what I want, but if God made me, then he gets to decide. And someday I have to answer to him. So Christ Jesus sets the rules. All these things, the angels, the earth, humans, were ultimately answerable to Jesus Christ. And he says that in, you know, I've turned to John chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus Christ has all judgment. We're all going to stand before Him, either the judgment seat of Christ or the great right throne, and have to give an answer. What did you do with Jesus? This one who came to show the love of God, this one who died for you, did you accept Him? Did you spit in His face and reject what He had done? But He created. It's interesting, created in verse 16, it's listed twice in two different tenses. The first one, it's the aorist tense, which is just a point in time, which means God created back then, it's done. But in the second one, it's the perfect tense, which indicates the ongoing nature of creation, that God created it those thousands of years ago, but it's still here. The reason why, as we're going to get to, is that Christ Jesus is still upholding it. We'll get to that in verse 17. So we have the continued existence, but it's interesting also when it says by Him, it's a different Greek word the second time, which really could be through Him. Again, that God the Father, it's not that God was over here twiddling His thumbs while Jesus was creating, there's unity in their work, that God the Father was working through the Son to accomplish creation. It was created by Him and for Him. All creation was made for Christ, for His benefit, for His purposes, for His use. It's not about you. Sometimes they call it main character syndrome. Have you ever met somebody, they just think they always need to be the center of attention or the rules don't apply. They think they're the main character of the story and everything else needs to be for them. Well, we're all side characters to Christ's story. All of this is about Him. And He loves us, and He has given us the use of this creation. He blesses us tremendously. But in the end, it's not about us. It's about Him and His will and His glory. It was always the purpose for Christ to rule over creation. It was always going to be Him ruling and reigning. The problem came with the fall. And although God didn't cause the fall, man did by His willful sin. God knew it was going to happen, so He had the plan of redemption. That then Christ had to come as Savior first before He could come as Lord to rule and reign. We necessitated Him coming as Savior. And as I said, kind of like Satan, this rebellion is allowed for a time because it gives us opportunity. Are we going to follow Satan? Are we going to follow the Lord? People wonder, why hasn't Christ come back yet? Why didn't He put an end to this all? And I always say, aren't you glad Jesus didn't return the day before you got saved? He's given you a chance. The Holy Spirit calls. It tells us God is not slack concerning His promises, and some men count slackness. He's not slow. He's not delaying. It's because He's long-suffering to usward. He's given us a chance. Given us a chance to believe, and then if we have believed, given us a chance to share it that others may believe. So this rebellion is allowed for a time, but then Christ is going to come. He's going to set foot on earth. And we're going to get to ride there on white horses, and then we just get a front row seat because we're not going to have to do anything. Because with the sword of His mouth, He will destroy the forces of Satan and Antichrist, and they're going to toss Satan into the bottomless pit. They're going to toss Antichrist into the lake of fire, and Christ will rule. But again, this is important because the Savior had to be God and man. The only one who could suffer for somebody else is somebody who had no sin in themselves. And every person is contaminated by their sin nature and sins willfully. And to take the infinite punishment, remember, our sin, it's an offense against an infinite God. That's why hell is not just for a while, it's eternal. It is an infinite offense. And think of the sins of all people. To take them, it took an infinite being. So it had to be God who did die. But the sacrifice had to match those being forgiven. It couldn't be an angel that came and died. It had to be a man. So again, that's why these things are important. If you say that Jesus was just some guy, then He couldn't die for our sins. Or if Jesus was just appearance, He only looked human, then He couldn't die for our sins. It's got to be whole eternal God and completely man in one to save us and suffer for us. And we don't say it here, but perhaps some of you are familiar with the Nicene Creed. That's what came out of that first ecumenical council, and it was refined later because they had to say, who is this one that died for us? And I'll just read the first part of that related to Christ. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. They wanted to make that clear that he wasn't created and he's different from us. He's the only begotten Son of God, the only one who is of God and eternally generated from God. Begotten of the Father before all the worlds. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. We talked about all these things. They're trying to set Christ apart from everything that is created and make clear that he's one with the Father. Then it says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. Not to get too deep, but that being of one substance with the Father, the Greek word there is homoousios, one substance, one essence. And there's people that say, well, what if we just toss an I in there, or iota in Greek, and homoiousios? He's close. He's similar substance. Is it enough to be like God? No, he had to be God himself. These things are important. Just like it's not enough to know about Christ Jesus, it's not enough to think about it. You're saved or not. You have put your whole trust in Jesus Christ for eternity, confessing your sins, or you have not. So he created all things, the innumerable created, all the things that were created he made, but then he took his place among them in the incarnation and died for us. Finally here, and rather briefly, the impermanent consisted, verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So Christ is before all things, and this is one of those areas, there's ambiguity here. Because is it talking temporally, that he came before all things, or is it talking in terms of preeminence, precedence? And I think God made it ambiguous because both of these things are true. Christ Jesus created everything else, so he must have existed before them. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Even before the in the beginning of Genesis 1:1, in eternity past, Christ was there with the Father. He is eternal. Like I said, the Son did not just come into existence at the incarnation. The Son has always been a distinct, eternal being with the Father. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Christ was existing in the eternal present, always living, always existing. Humans are not pre-existent, and that's what some false teachers teach, that our souls are up. No, we come into existence at the moment of conception, but then once you are born, well, once you're conceived, once you exist, you are an eternal being. All of us are going to exist eternally somewhere, either in eternal glory and bliss with the Father, because we've had our sins forgiven by putting faith in the blood of Jesus, or eternal conscious torment in hell because we have rejected that. But we will exist eternally. But the things of earth, they're not eternal. They'll be burned up. 1 Corinthians 3:15, it talks about our works, all these things we've done in this world. If they weren't for Christ, they're wood, hay, or stubble. They're going to be burnt up. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 talks about the elements, the very elements of creation being burnt with, being melted with fervent heat. So we think of the world, these things we have as being lasting and being permanent, but think of it, compared to you or my eternal existence, they're but for a moment. That's not what's important. Spiritual things are. What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world of temporal things and lose his eternal soul? But Christ is also preeminent in precedence. He is before everything. If everything's in its rank. And there is a rank in creation, that mankind was the pinnacle of God's earthly creation. But it talks about us being a little lower than the angels in relation to God in certain ways and in power. So there's a ranking of things. And we don't think about this as much because we're Americans and everybody's free and everybody's kind of egalitarian. But you go, well, even some of you in the military, it matters what that little symbol is there on the collar, doesn't it? Whether you salute or you get saluted to. Think of the royal dinner parties or even political, you have a big state dinner or something. It matters where everybody sits because there's a precedent. And everybody's got to come in order. And that's what God's saying. There's an order to my creation. But Christ Jesus is at the head of the table. He's above creation. He is before all things. And therefore, what he says matters more than anything else. Because he is the sovereign over the universe. So he is, and these two ideas of being first in time and precedence, they're combined in the idea of him being the first principle. And that's kind of a philosophical term. But the idea is something had to start it. And that's what we get when you get a new evolutionary mindset. Well, we evolved from this animal, and then eventually it came from a single-cell organism, and then that was kind of scum, and that was the Big Bang. But there's always something before. And you go back, well, that had to come from somewhere, and that had to come from somewhere. That can't go back infinitely. There has to be a first cause, the uncaused cause, and that is God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason everything else is. And by him all things consist. Jesus isn't a deistic God. And the idea of deism is that there was a God, and he made everything, and he's kind of called the clockmaker, and he wound her up, tossed it out. He's not bothered by it now. He's not going to interact in a personal way with his creation. But notice this. Jesus, by him all things consist. He is actively working in creation now. He is doing things even now. Hebrews 1:3, I already read, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ is currently upholding everything by his power. Earth only exists by his good pleasure and his power. You are here today by the will of God. You exist by the will of God. You are maintained by the will of God. You will exist in eternity by the will of God. Christ, he made the universe. He's the ones that made the laws of physics. Why do things work the way they do? He provides all the... And that's the only reason we can understand these things, because God made them, that they have order, that they have rationale that we can study and they're repeatable. So he's the reason science works. That's why you notice the ancient Greeks, Egyptians, they were great inventors, but the scientific method never took hold, because if you were worshiping Zeus, who's just running around doing whatever he wants, why would you expect creation to be orderly and make sense? But it was in Europe, basically, where people were worshiping the God of order, they recognize, well, he's going to make things that we can understand. So because Christ is upholding things and made everything, that's why we can study them. But even the energies we don't understand. What is it that holds subatomic particles together? Why does magnetism work, holding our atoms together? Why does gravity work in keeping all the planets? So from the subatomic particle to universes, what's holding it all together? It's Jesus Christ. He is the force that holds it together. He is the source of order in these things. That's why we have chaos. That's why we don't have chaos. That's why we don't just fly apart and disintegrate, because Christ is holding it all together. Jesus Christ, and thus the Trinity, is intimately involved in the physical world. And this goes back to answering that claim of Gnostics. Well, God's too far above creation, physical things. He doesn't care. Christ Jesus is interacting with the world today. He's interacting with you today. He's working on your heart, calling you to something, maybe salvation, maybe a matter of commitment, but he cares, and he cares what you're going through today. He cares about the mundane things because he's here working in it. Think of an atomic bomb. Roughly a little bit bigger than a softball-sized ball of uranium, plutonium, whatever radioactive, and think of the power that is unleashed by that, and that it's not a perfect system. That's only a fraction of the power is actually released in an explosion, just in something we hold the size of our hand. That's the power that exists by holding molecules together, just that handful. Jesus Christ is the power holding those molecules together in the world, in the sun, in every galaxy, in all the universe. Think of just ponder for a moment how much power that is. It's unfathomable that the being with that much power would love you and would die for you. We've seen the invisible comprehended. God didn't want to be distant from us. God wants to know you and relate to you. That's why Jesus Christ became incarnate, to reveal him, the innumerable created, everything visible and invisible. It was all made by Christ. And therefore, it answers to him, the impermanent consistent. God didn't wash his hands of it. He's working in the world today. He's working in you today. In the end, each and every one of us will have to answer to Christ. And if we try to come in our own merits, our own strength, Compared to his perfection, we fail utterly. But just think that the infinite God, the maker and ruler of the universe, loves you. He loves you. He wants to be known by you. He wants a relationship with you. And he died for you. What should that do to our lives? What should our lives look like in light of that? How much do we need to praise him for our existence, for creating us, for holding us together, for every breath that we take? Christ Jesus, he's the top of all the universe. Shouldn't he be the top of our life? So friend, if you would go to stand before Christ Jesus today, would you be standing in your own sin and condemned? Or have you recognized your need and believe that Jesus was God and man and that he came and lived that perfect life and that he died on a cross, but that he rose again? Have you put your faith in him and received forgiveness of sins for eternity in heaven? Christian friend, we've been studying the person of Christ. Do you want to know him more? Do you desire to know and be more like him? Or are you praising him? Again, he's above all in the universe. Is he not only in your life, but first in your life? What are you putting above him? What are you making him compete with? Will you get rid of that and give Jesus first place today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We just praise you for Christ Jesus, who he is, what he has done. Just awesome, Lord, awesome. But that needs to affect our lives. Father, if there's one here who doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, he still made them, but if they have never confessed their sin and believe that he died and rose again, I pray they would feel their need for that today, to recognize just how imperfect and how frail and faulty they are compared to his perfection, which is your standard, Lord. They would recognize just the impact of what he did to die on the cross and rise again to save us from our sins. That they would confess their sin and believe in Jesus and receive that forgiveness, Lord. Please work in hearts. If there are any that need to do that, they do that even today. But for us as believers, Lord, help us never get over who Christ is. Help us never just take that in stride. Help us to always be astounded by that and rejoice in it, Lord. But he's the lead of creation, the top head, sovereign of it. Lord, help us to make him the sovereign of our lives. Follow him in each and everything he would say, to do what he wants, to go where he wants, to praise and glorify him as we ought, Lord. Please speak to hearts now and bless the invitation. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, it's placed something on your heart, matter of salvation, or just the matter of the Lord's preeminence in your life. I invite you to deal with that before him now. Pray in your seat, or I invite you to really affirm that to yourself. You can come to the altar as Danny leads us in our final hymn, and just deal before the Lord and put him in the place that he deserves.
Hymn number 3.